Will there be degrees of reward in heaven? That's my subject this morning. Will there be degrees of reward in heaven? The subject may seem a little strange to you at first, but it's arisen from a number of things. As I mentioned in the previous message, I've had some calls, a bit of conversation with both pastors and others, asking me about this issue and asking me about the difficulties with this issue. Now, there's a question among many as to whether or not there will be degrees of reward among God's saints in heaven. Some clearly declare that there shall be and consider it heretical to suggest otherwise. Some clearly declare that there are no such things as degrees of reward and declare it to be heretical to suggest otherwise. Now understand this, that men may hold doctrinal notions that are contrary to one another and not see how inconsistent they are. So don't be too quick to jump and judge somebody as being horribly evil because they differ with you in some aspect of gospel truth. We recognize that men are frail, fickle folks. I remember the disciples falling down before the Lord Jesus after his resurrection and thought they'd seen a ghost. That's pretty strange. That's pretty strange. So I speak with dogmatism, but I do not mean to suggest or imply by that dogmatism that someone who differs somewhat or lacks understanding in these things is heretical and must be looked upon as one who is lost and certain to be damned. That is not the case. My purpose in bringing this message as your pastor is that you be no more tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. My purpose is God's glory. I want to glorify God in my thoughts, in my actions, and by all means in the message declared from this pulpit. I want to build you up in the faith. I want you who believe God to be confident with regard to God's grace and goodness in Christ Jesus, particularly with regard to God's grace and goodness to you in Christ Jesus. My object is not to breed doubt among God's people, but faith and confidence among God's people. I want you ever to draw near to the throne of grace with a true assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you who are without faith, you who are yet without Christ, without the knowledge of God, without life before God, I want you to believe on the Son of God. Oh, Spirit of God, will you by your word accomplish these ends today? Salvation in its entirety is the work of God's grace. We just sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Salvation in its entirety is the work of God's grace. That's the foundation upon which we build all doctrine. That is the hermeneutic principle upon which and by which we interpret Scripture. Everybody who opens this book and seeks to understand this book has some hermeneutic principle. For most, the hermeneutic principle is that somehow things have got to be fair and God's got to deal with you and with me on the basis of our works, good or bad, and somehow as we make ourselves different from other people, we've got to be treated as such. That's the hermeneutic philosophy of will worship and the hermeneutic philosophy of the age. It is not the hermeneutic principle of Holy Scripture. The Scriptures teach us universally. The Scriptures teach us from the beginning to the end that salvation's by God's grace. Now, you will find various passages in Scripture that seem to contradict that. You sure will. You dead sure will. You can find passages in Scripture when pulled out by themselves appear to contradict that. No question about that. He said, well, why? Why? Let me give you a little secret. This book is full of gins and snares by divine purpose to destroy those who will not believe. So you can find things in this book that seem to contradict the fact that Jesus Christ is God. You can find things in this book that seem to contradict the fact that God is omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable. You can find things in this book that seem to contradict the fact of the divine Trinity. But the book in its entirety declares those things so plain, so clearly, that you can't miss them without ignoring the word as a whole. So what do when you interpret Scripture? You interpret the obscure in the light of the obvious. Now, please understand that. When you read the Word of God, you always interpret the obscure in the light of the obvious. All heretical groups are built upon the notion that you interpret the obvious in the light of the obscure. All around this part of the country, we have Campbellites, those folks who call themselves Church of Christ. And do you know what the whole religion is built on? The whole religion is built on Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Oh, you see there, you got to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. You got to be baptized to repent. You got to be baptized to have salvation. That's plainly stated. Right there it is. Yes, that's the way you understand it, but that's not what the book says. That's not what the book says. And that obscure passage is not given to be the basis of interpretation through the Scripture. The Scriptures everywhere teach the salvation by grace alone. By grace alone. That means that somehow Acts 2:38 has got to fit in there. That means that somehow all those things that men point to and object to say, that can't be so because. Don't worry about the versitis of this generation by which folks are going to hell. Read the Word of God and always interpret the obscure by the obvious. Now let me give you some obvious things. God hath saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that's taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul, as it were his dying act, knowing that this is his last word to his young son Timothy, knowing this is his last word of inspiration, says, "Now I'm going to define for you the gospel for which I'm suffering death. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if by grace, then it is no more of works." Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Where do these things fit together? They don't. Push grace in, you push works out. Push works in, you push grace out. That's all it is to. That's what he says. If it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, if it were possible, as many attempt, to separate heavenly rewards and heavenly glory from God's salvation, then we might possibly talk about degrees of reward in heaven, if you could separate the two. But heaven is not separated from God's salvation. Don, heaven's the finishing of it. Heavenly glory is the consummation of God's salvation. Salvation is not to be divided up into little compartments. Most people think about salvation when they walk down the aisle and got saved. That's another sermon. When they walk down the aisle somewhere, said a little prayer and got saved. Ain't nobody ever experienced that. Now, Brother Don, that's what everybody does. I know. I know. Nobody ever got saved by walking down an aisle. Nobody ever got saved by saying the sinner's prayer. Nobody ever got saved by repeating what somebody else told them to say. Oh, no. People have the idea that salvation is limited to one aspect of something. And even that one aspect they pervert. Men are saved by God calling them from darkness to light, giving them faith in Christ Jesus and life by His power and by His grace. But salvation just is experienced there. I almost slipped up and said it begins there. But it doesn't begin there. Salvation is an eternal thing. Every aspect of God's grace that brings us from the ruins of fallen humanity in our father Adam to the glory of the sons of God in everlasting heaven is God's salvation. And it can't be separated and compartmentalized from one thing to another. I remind you then, salvation is the whole work of God's grace. Grace here is glory begun. Glory yonder is grace complete. Now, let me try to answer as clearly as I can four plain questions about this matter of rewards. Number one, what is the doctrine of those who teach degrees of reward in heaven? What do men really teach? Now, if you still carry one of those Bibles that's been messed with, one of them Scofield Reference Bibles, you can look it up, almost any note that's got something to do with rewards, and it'll tell you this. One of the men involved in compiling the Scofield Reference Bible, the new Scofield Reference Bible, was a fellow by the name of Merle Unger. He wrote a lot of books. He was professor of Dallas Theological Seminary for over 19 or 20 years, somewhere in that vicinity. He was a real popular theologian in the days when I was in school. In his handbook of theology, in his dictionaries, Unger's Bible Dictionary, this is how he states it. Now, I'll give it to you in his own words. And this is exactly what's commonly taught by men concerning rewards. Listen carefully. Rewards are offered by God to a believer on the basis of faithful service rendered after salvation. David Coleman, you were raised in church, it teaches the same. Is that an exact statement? Is that exactly accurate? Okay. Unger goes on to say, God recognizes an obligation on His part to reward His saved ones for their service to Him. Nothing can be done to merit salvation, but what the believer has achieved for God's glory, God recognizes in His great faithfulness with rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is what those men teach concerning degrees of reward in heaven. I'll sum it up in five statements. They teach that salvation is limited to the experience of conversion. You can't separate, as I've said before, one part of salvation from another. The book doesn't. Paul says we are saved, we have been saved, we're being saved, and we shall be saved. The scriptures speak of salvation being nearer than when we believe. We're told plainly by our Lord Jesus that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. So salvation takes in the whole experience of God's grace. And number two, these fellows teach that it is possible for a person to be saved and not be a faithful servant of Christ. Rewards are for the faithful. Would you find me somewhere in this book where there's a man or a woman who believes God who's not faithful? Find me one. They don't brag about their faithfulness. They don't see their faithfulness, but the book describes them as such. They're faithful. They believe God. Number three, men and women, by their service to God, put God in obligation to reward them. God's obligated to reward faithfulness. Is it possible for a sinful man to do something by which he obligates God? What stupidity. Number four. These fellows teach that there will be two judgment days, one for believers and another for unbelievers. These people must make the Bible fit their doctrine. I remember day after day, Shelby had the same professor. They didn't teach theology to the ladies in those days. They changed now. But in those days, they didn't teach theology classes to the ladies. But she had the same professor for the classes. Our theology professor opened every class, every day in class, opened every class just like this, referring to the passage in Timothy, rightly dividing the Word of God. He said, Lord, help us to rightly cut up the Word of God. And that's what it meant, cut it up. You've got to cut it up and fit it back together to make these things work. But this is what they teach. They teach there are two second comings. You hear it all the time. Now, people don't refer to it as that way. Two second comings, a secret one and a public one. First, Christ is coming to rapture the church, and then there's going to be a second chance. You're going to have 7 years of tribulation. And then Christ is coming again, and you're going to have a millennial kingdom, and God's going to set up a throne for his son over in Palestine with a bunch of Jews to rule that peanut country. What absurdity. They teach that there are going to be two resurrections. The Lord's coming, and there's going to be a secret rapture, and then there's going to be the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And there are going to be two judgments. One judgment for believers called the judgment seat of Christ, when God's going to get out a big movie projector and show all the bad things you've done all your life, and you're going to sob and cry and weep and bury your head in shame, all that. And then going to be a great white throne judgment for the unbelievers. The scriptures teach none of those things. Judgment day, the great white throne judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, all are one great day of judgment. And he who sits on the judgment throne is Christ, the man who died in our stead at Calvary. And judgment day shall not be a day in which things are weighed to decide who gets in and who stays out, who gets crowned and who doesn't get crowned. Judgment day is a day of declaration. No more. On that great day, God our Savior shall declare concerning all his elect, all his sheep, these shall enter glory, cause it's right. And here's the rightness of it. My righteousness and my blood. And these shall be damned, cause it's right. And here's the rightness of it. Your transgressions and your iniquities. And then they teach, fifthly, that believers will have to suffer for their sins after all. This idea of degrees of reward in heaven is nothing on this earth except a Baptist form of purgatory. That's all it is. You're going to have to suffer for your sins. You're not going to get by. You're not going to get by. Bill, that's so contrary to the gospel. Christ put our sins away. How are you going to suffer for them? Christ put our sins away. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's the language of the book. How are you going to suffer for that for which Christ has already suffered? Is God unjust? Is God unjust? Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Oh, no, no. Well, but Brother John, that's not what we're really teaching. That we're just teaching you're going to be rewarded if you do good. And you're going to suffer loss if you don't. Did I hear something different? Was there something different about that? That's what I said. Rewards is nothing but a Baptist doctrine of purgatory. That's all it is. I recall, I've told you this just recently, preaching for me once when I was pastoring at Lookout, was a fellow who should have known better. He said, and I wrote it down this time, or I've looked up what I'd written down, you will spend eternity weeping in heaven over every sin you commit on this earth. How sad. The book says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The salvation of God does not present to men and women a heavenly glory that it's a mixture of sorrow and gladness, a mixture of joy and torment, but rather a declaration of full salvation and everlasting glory on the basis of the finished work of the substitute. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right. Well, what are the implications of this doctrine? The inevitable implications. If the doctrine of the degrees of reward in heaven is to be accepted, these things must be acknowledged. Heaven's glory is not the reward of grace, but the payment of a debt. If you can accept that, then keep your yo-yo with stars in it. Heaven is not a place of unmingled joy, but a place of mingled joy and grief. If you can accept that, then you accept your great mansion on Main Street in heaven, while I live in my little cabin in Glory Land. God does indeed withhold good things from them that walk uprightly, and some evil shall fall to the just. God says no good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly. God says no evil shall happen to the just. But if there are degrees of reward and suffering loss in heaven, then God does withhold good things from those that walk uprightly. And he does cause evil to happen to the just. The blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. If there are degrees of reward in heaven, the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ will not alone be sufficient for our everlasting salvation. Christ is not sufficient alone for our acceptance with God. And some part of God's favor, some of the blessings of God, must be earned by us. Now here's the third question. Why must we oppose so dogmatically this horrid doctrine? Let me give you five answers very quickly. Number one. You will search this book in vain to find it. It is without foundation in Holy Scripture. Now, you can get your Scofield Reference Bible and find it. And you can get Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truths Horror Magazine and find it. But you won't find it in this book. It is without foundation in this book. Nowhere in the Word of God is such a thing taught. Not one passage referred to in support of the doctrine even hints that some saints will have more and some less in heaven. Not one of the crowns mentioned in the Bible is said to be given only to certain believers. Not one of them. All these crowns are given to all God's saints. The 24 elders all are seated at the throne with golden crowns on their heads. Number two, this doctrine degrees of reward is totally contrary to the plainest statements of Scripture. Listen to what the Master says in Matthew 6, chapter 20, verse 12. We read just a little bit ago. In the parable of the vineyard, he says, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." You remember a few weeks ago, Brother Nybert preached to you on David's spoil. All of the men of Belial said, those fellows who stayed down here, they don't get any of the spoils. And David said, oh no. They who stayed by the stuff, as well as they who went into the battle, shall alike divide the spoils. And this is a statute in Israel forever. God's people are never spoken of as having something withheld from them. The book tells us plainly that if we're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The book tells us plainly that God blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places before the world began. The book tells us plainly that when he presents us before his presence, He'll present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Spotless before Him. Imagine that. Spotless. So that when Christ gets done with me, hard as this is to grasp, when Christ gets done with me, God Almighty, in all the purity of His holiness, Alan can't find one spot in me. Not one thing to blame. Not one fault. That's called grace. Pure, free grace. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. Not a little bit like Him, just like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Can there be degrees of holiness? Degrees of perfection? Degrees of faultlessness? Degrees of glorification? Number three. This doctrine, degrees of reward in heaven, makes service to Christ a legal thing. It promotes pride, it threatens punishment, and it inspires by reward. Almost all of you here, and most everyone who will hear this message, however it is broadcast later, have experienced a good bit in religious tomfoolery. Growing up all my life, what time I went to church, I was taught to be scared to death of God. That's all. Scared to death of God. The only time the Bible was ever read in our home in my presence was when I got in trouble and Mother decided she was going to try to scare the hell out of me. And she'd read about hell and fire and judgment. And it didn't work. It didn't work. And religion is designed to scare folks, scare people, make them scared of God. And once you make a profession of faith, then you're taught you've got to be scared that God's going to get you. Do you know, I actually heard a fellow say, I've heard more than one, I've heard a fellow say, if you don't tithe, God might kill your babies. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? If you don't do things this way, that God's going to get you. And folks are intimidated and they're scared. And so they give and they work and they tithe, hoping either to thwart God's anger or earn God's favor and His works. Totally contrary to free grace. God's people aren't mercenaries. They're not mercenaries. If you're here because you're trying to get something from God, get up and go home. You give because you're hoping to get something from God, don't give. Now I'm going to pay my tithes. I don't want God to take that out of my hide. Keep it. I'm as serious as I can be. God's people are not mercenaries. They're not mercenaries. We serve Him because we want to. We serve Him because He's put something in our hearts called love and gratitude and faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. More than that, this doctrine robs Christ of the glory of His grace and makes room for men to boast before Him. If there is one point of a diamond in my golden crown that I've earned, then I've got a right to boast. I can brag on that. And fifth, the doctrine of degrees in glory has the obnoxious odor of works about it. And there's no room for works in the kingdom of grace. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. I want you to see something. You can't worship God on an altar of hewn stone. There's no room for your bragging in God's kingdom. No room for your baggage in the straight and narrow way. Look at Exodus 20 verse 25. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. What? You put your hammer on it. You put your chisel to it. Oh, it's just got this little nick here. Let me knock that off. you destroyed the whole thing. That's just like Uzzah putting his hand on the ark to steady it. Oh, God's ark needs my help. God's salvation needs something by me. Oh, no. You put your hands to it, you polluted it. Now, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Here's my text. I'll be done with this. Here's one text of Scripture which both destroys the doctrine of degrees of reward and assures every believer of an everlasting fullness of joy in heavenly glory. Revelation 21 and verse 4. After all that he has said concerning the beauty of that holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, he adds another and he says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Without question, there is much weeping on the way to heaven. Faith in Christ delivers us from all curse, but not from all sorrow. From all possibility of damnation, but not from any trial or difficulty. Faith in Christ is the path of trial. It is the path of adversity. Our Lord Jesus was the only perfect man who ever walked on this earth, and he was known as the man of sorrows, and rightly so. Faith does not prevent pain and sorrow and bereavement. Faith gives us that with which we cope with those things. Faith in Christ makes us understand his purpose in things and gives us confidence before him, but it doesn't take them away. When Sally called the other morning to tell us about her daughter-in-law's death in that fire, she was weeping horribly. Weeping horribly. Oh, that shouldn't happen. What? That shouldn't happen. I expect I would. And I expect you would. Unless you're made of ice. Faith in Christ causes us to worship God in the midst of trial. There are many things which believers suffer in this world along with other men. Because this world is a world of sin. It's a world of sorrow. And you're not going to escape those sorrows. And there are many things that bring tears to the eyes of God's saints, which the world can never know. Our inward sin, our unbelief, rash speech, proud hearts, anger, coldness, lack of resignation to our God, depression. Those are things that believers deal with that the world can know nothing about. There are even some precious tears shed here that shall be wiped dry from our eyes when we cross the Jordan. Here, we weep with repentance, and we weep with concern for others. We weep in sympathy with others. Those are bitter things, Merle. We wouldn't give up while we live here, would we? Blessed weeping. We weep with tears of longing for our Redeemer. And even now our Heavenly Father does much to wipe tears from our eyes. Our life is not a morbid experience. Oh no, I wouldn't trade my life with anybody on this earth. I really would. Nobody. Nobody on this earth. But we do have our sorrows. We do pass through the fire and through the deep waters and through the raging sea. And the Lord God says, I'm with you always. And when he put Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, Brother Don, did you ever notice what they lost? Did you ever notice what they lost, Bob? The only thing they suffered while they were in that fiery furnace was the bonds that held them. That's all. That's all. The fiery furnace is for our good. And while we're there, there's one like the Son of Man walking in the midst of the fire with us, who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God gives us a measure of resignation to his will. He teaches us patience by the things we suffer. Teaches us to trust his providence. Reminds us of his promises and gives us grace to remember those promises. He blesses us with a sense of his presence. And in the midst of the deepest gloom, in the midst of the deepest gloom, even here, Rex, he overflows our hearts, flooding us with the knowledge of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And reminds us that the sorrow we endure here, we endure because the Lord chastens every soul he loves. Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true born child of God may not, must not, would not, if he might. Our Heavenly Father chastens every son whom he loves. He graciously causes our hearts then to be lifted up and fixed upon better things. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, set your heart on things above. Set your heart on Christ, who is our life. Set your heart on him. And as your heart is set on him, everything else falls in its rightful place. Yet in heaven's glory, God will wipe even these tears from our eyes. Impossible as it is to imagine. Impossible as it is to imagine. There will be no tears in any eye seated on the 24 seats around the throne with Christ in heaven. If God didn't wipe away all tears from our eyes, there are a lot of things that would cause us much weeping. Do you know I'm fully aware, Sammy, that God's forgiven all my sin? And I lay in bed at night sometimes and still weep over things I did before I ever knew the name of my Redeemer. I can't forget it. I can't forget it. We weep over our sins since being born of God. We weep over our sins now. Try to pray. Heart so full of corruption and evil. Heart breaks before God. If it weren't for God wiping tears from our eyes, we certainly would weep over past sins. We certainly would weep over wasted opportunities. We'd weep over everlastingly lost souls. I do now. I do now. But then, the former things will pass away. And then we will see everything through the eyes of Him who did everything and did it because He loved us. There'll be no weeping and no sorrow. Our great God in heaven's glory removes us from all sin, shall remove us from all sin and all sin from us, and He will remove us from all the evil consequences of sin. That's just more than I can preach about. Go home and try to get your heart around it. Around Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. Will there be degrees of reward in heaven? When there can be degrees of love in the heart of God for His own. When there can be degrees of acceptance with God through the merits of Christ. When there can be degrees of salvation by God's free grace. When there can be degrees of atonement by Christ's precious blood. When there can be degrees of holiness created by God's new creation, then there will be degrees of reward in heaven, but not till then. Amen.